Turn now to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16, for our scripture reading. And we'll read just a short portion of God's Word here, Matthew chapter 16. I want to pick it up at verse 13 through to verse 18. Matthew 16, 13 through 18. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Some of the most memorable and encouraging words that we can find in the New Testament are the words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke and that we read together here from Matthew chapter 16. Those very cherished words that are sometimes referred to as the Caesarea Philippi confession of the Apostle Peter. But more than just a confession, even though it's often referred to as such, these words that we read together, Matthew 16, 13 through 18, contain not only his confession, but also contain a glorious declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, verse 13 says, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so he uses that name that he does alternately sometimes. Sometimes he refers to himself as the Son of God. Here he refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's also a reference also to his power, his divine power. And they said unto him, verse 14, "Some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And so the disciples, they give a response of what's out there on the street, what some are actually saying about him. But then he gets more pointed, doesn't he, in verse 15, and he says, "But who do you say, who do you, my followers, the disciples, who do you say that I am? What is your thoughts about me? And how do you identify me?" And Simon Peter, verse 16, famously answered and said, and it's understood that he's not only saying this on his own behalf, but as Simon Peter often, of course, was, the spokesman, the unassigned spokesman on behalf of all the disciples. He just kind of naturally took up the leadership role. No one assigned him to that. But he says here, likely on behalf of all the disciples, certainly on behalf of himself, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, he says that you are the anointed one, the long-promised anointed one, because that's what Christ means. But that Jesus also was divine. You are the Son of the living God. You are not just a special man, but you are indeed the Christ, this long-awaited Messiah, this God in the flesh. And then Jesus responded to that wonderful confession and said, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Jesus is saying to him Simon, Peter, there is no way that you could have made that confession in truth as you have, because he could read, of course, not only the words of Peter, but he could also read the heart of Peter. He says, there is absolutely no way that you could have made that confession just out of your own observation or by what others are telling you about me. He says, God the Father, the holy God in heaven, has given it in your hearts by his grace to be able to make that glorious confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood, your own flesh and blood and others around you, other human beings, it's a reference to others, has not revealed this to you, but who has revealed it to you? My Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus makes that wonderful, incredible declaration that really that goes along with that and is based upon that confession. And also, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, Jesus said that Peter had his grace in his heart. He makes this confession about Christ, and he says, I will build my church upon the rock, that is ultimately the rock, Jesus Christ. But he says, I will build my church out of those who confess my name, and they confess my name in truth. Christ will build his church out of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today our scripture lesson takes us to the subject of this very important, the doctrine of the Church of Christ. Here it's referenced by Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. We find the doctrine of the church summed up in question and answer format in Lord's Day 21 of our Heidelberg Catechism. I want to read those questions at this time and answers on page 49, Lord's Day 21. Question 54 asks, what believest thou, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? Answer, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church, chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Question 55, what do you understand by the communion of the saints? Answer, first, that all and every one who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. And secondly, that every one must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. And question 56 asks, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? Answer, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. And of course, these question and answers, they correspond, as we've been seeing in the past weeks as well, they correspond with the Apostles' Creed, Articles 9 and 10, We confess that tonight together. I believe and holy Catholic, that means universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. So the universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. And our three thoughts tonight, we want to kind of break that down and explore those biblical truths together with the theme Christ's Church. So we'll see the church defined, And we'll see that the church communes. I believe in the communion of the saints, and the church forgives, is granted forgiveness and forgives as well. Recall in our doctrinal studies over the past several months, we've been considering the Godhead, that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or alternately we refer to the Godhead, of course, as the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it's so important and vital to do that because of what Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 3, that this is life eternal, that they may know me, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. True Christianity is not just following a set of prescribed rules and ticking off boxes as the Pharisees thought it was, doing certain things just like others are doing and then feeling comfortable about it by the end of the day and then waking up in the morning and realizing, well, I just wasn't quite perfect yesterday and I have to go through and tick all the boxes again. Ultimately, true religion, true Christianity is not about just walking according to rules, even though, as we've been hearing this morning as well, in the morning services as well, that God does call us to obey his word. Yet, at bottom, at core, true Christianity is all about relationship. It is God restoring the broken relationship that we had with him. We had a relationship with God in paradise. We broke that relationship away. We walked away from God. Adam, our representative head, Romans chapter 5, as our father, and we in him. But God in his mercy, he chooses and he draws sinners to himself. And he brings us back into a restored relationship with him through the mediating work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that, we have been considering as well, through the great work of his Holy Spirit, the one who takes the things of Christ, John 16, and shows them, we saw last time, to us. And so the last message we considered the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. We saw that he's truly God, he's truly divine, he's given as a gift in the heart of every true born-again believer, and he comforts his church. That's what he's referred to in John chapter 14. Jesus says, you recall when he was ready to go away, he says, let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to send you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, who will come. And so he's that great comforter of his church. And the Holy Spirit is also referred to, we saw in conclusion last time, as the Holy Spirit, because one of his primary responsibilities, if you will, is that he makes the believer holy. He's not referred to as the Holy Spirit because he's holier than the Father or holier than the Son, but he, by his grace in our hearts, he helps us to walk in the King's highway of holiness. That's why he's referred to in part, in large part probably as well, as the Holy Spirit. Now, when God saves every one of his children, he does so sometimes in larger numbers. That's when we call, of course, a revival. Historically, when more people are saved at a given amount of time. But usually God's people are just saved here, there, and everywhere. But then God doesn't call his people and say, now I've saved you, and now just continue on living your life independently out there. He calls his people together, to gather together locally as a group of individuals. And that group of saved individuals gathering together is what is referred to in the Bible as a church, as a church. Now, sometimes, of course, those gatherings are large. Large churches, sometimes they're small, like our own. But the term itself, church, or ecclesia, or ecclesia, to make it a little more English-sounding, is referred to in both the singular and the plural. The singular and the plural. And why is that? Well, in one sense, there is only one church, one true church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all of history. And that, of course, is because there is only one true head of the church, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he's set out in the Word of God, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says he's the one head and the church, therefore, is the one body with the many members. So there is but one church, one universal church, and that's what we confess to, I believe, an holy Catholic or universal church, that there's only one of those, that there's not multiple universal churches. There's but one. And so we sometimes refer to the church in the singular. But then other times, of course, we refer to the church in the plural. Because the church, when you look at it more in detail, it is made up, it's comprised of many, many people. In fact, the book of Revelation in chapter 7 and verse 9 tells us that it is a multitude that no man can number or no man can count. Numerically, Christians make up, in terms of percentage, a small part of the world population, but yet even that small part of the world population makes up a number that is so incredibly large that no one can count how many. In fact, Jesus, or the Lord said, didn't he, to Abraham in the Old Testament, that your seed, that is your spiritual seed as well, Abraham, and then he uses a metaphor, and he says, shall be as many as the sand on the seashore, and as the stars in the sky, so many that you can't even begin to count them all. And so the church is referred to, again, both in the singular as being one church, but in the plural as being many, many members. Now, when we talk about the church, when we consider the church, when we think about the church, we have to take careful note of the very language of Scripture. Sometimes, of course, we say, don't we, and we say each Sunday, well, I'm going to church today. I'm going to church today. And sometimes we do that, and we're referring to the whole package, if you will, meeting together with the people of God and meeting in the church building. We say, oh, they go to that church, and we go to this church, and we have more in our minds the idea of the building. It's understandable, of course, because the church gathers in a building. But the word church, that is the idea of building, it got its meaning not because of the building shape itself, not because a church might have a cross on it or have a steeple on it or look churchy. The church, the physical brick and mortar, the siding of a church, gets its name, the building itself gets its name because of the people who gather within it. You can have a church in an open field without any building. Or you can meet in a hall, and it can still be named a church, because the church, in essence, is the people. Now, that doesn't, of course, dismiss the importance of a church building. Sometimes we think of these things, and then we might throw the baby out with the bathwater. We shouldn't do that either. The Bible tells us not to, in fact, and when you think of the Old Testament particularly, the Old Testament tabernacle was the most important building in the entire experience of Israel's history. And it was the most beautiful as well. But you see, even if those structures are destroyed, God still has his church. So, digging just a little bit deeper then, what is the term church? When we find the references, particularly in the New Testament, what does the term church in the original language mean? Well, the word, I trust you know, it comes from the Greek word ekklesia or ecclesia. That's where we get the name ecclesiology, which simply means the study of the things of the church. Actually, when you go to seminary, it's a very lengthy class. I believe it, when I went to seminary, anyways, it comprised two full semesters. The study of the church, ecclesiology. It's a profound, it's a very broad subject. It's a debated subject. There's lots of details regarding the church. But the root word of the word ecclesia or ecclesia, and you look at it in the original language, also here in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word there, church, means called out ones, called out ones. It kind of is reflected a little bit in the word itself. When you hear the word ecclesia, you think of an excavator taking something out of something. You evacuate or you excavate something. Well, the church is the ecclesia. They've been called out of, they've been pulled out of something, pulled out from one place to another. And so what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that when we belong to the church, we've been called out from what the Bible calls the world. The world. We've been called from the world to the church. When we're a true member, that is, of the living church. And that's why we read in 1 John 2 and verse 15 and similar passages, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father, John warns, is not in him. And so, Scripture again and again encourages those who are part of the church to abandon worldly ways, worldly sins, worldly thinking. The world, of course, doesn't walk in the way of God's word because, Paul says in the book of Romans, because it has no fear of God, no reverence for God before their eyes. But the church is called to prayerfully develop a decidedly Christian biblical worldview. Not a worldly worldview, but a Christian worldview. That is, understanding the things of life and how we are called to live and to order our lives in the way of his word. And so some people ask, well, does then belonging to the church, is it supposed to impact me any further than these hours that we gather here in God's court? And the answer, of course, is a resounding yes. When we are a member of God's church, we are called to deport our lives every day of the week, all 7 days of the week, in a manner that is reflective of following the Lord Jesus Christ and the way we think and what we say and what we do and what we don't do. We are called out from sinful practices and living. But positively, it also means that we are called out to practice something in a positive way. We are called to live, as Titus 2 and verse 12 puts it, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In other words, we don't just live with the thou shalt nots before our eyes, but we also live with the thou shalt before us. Micah 6 and verse 8, I believe, sums it up so beautifully. A beautiful text that's worth remembering where it is hidden in those Old Testament prophets. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? In other words, what does he call you to do? And then he sums it up in three little phrases. He says, but to do justly, that is, just be honest, to love mercy, and actually the word is there is to delight in mercy, just to love being merciful, and to walk humbly with your God. And Micah puts it in a question form and says, you know this. You know this, don't you? That's the way he puts it. And he implies, of course, you do know this. And you see, this is what it is to belong in the very simplest foundational way to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Christ, as we're going to see in just a few moments as well. But we are called out from the world and called to live godly and righteously here in this present world. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism is so beautifully in this Lord's Day that we read together, summing up God's Word, of course, for us, notes a few truths about the church itself. I just want to highlight those together with you. First of all, in question and answers 54, it notes that Christ gathers the church. Christ gathers the church. That is, he's the one who does the spiritual gathering. He calls us, of course, to evangelism. He calls us to share the word. He calls us to be as lights in the midst of a dark world, to let our light so shine before men. But these are only the means that God is employing to do the spiritual gathering of his people. You see, you and I, we don't gather his church. Christ gathers his church. He saves his church. The reference to gathering is that he goes out into this world and he finds his people whom he has loved, Jeremiah 33, with an everlasting love. And he, yes, can employ, can use, and often does use, of course, the ministration of the gospel or a word spoken in due season in the way of evangelism. But Christ gathers his church. And he brings them to himself. He brings them into relationship with himself. And that ought to tremendously encourage us, I think. Sometimes, when we think of evangelism, we have this sense that, well, we spoke about Jesus today. We warned against sin, or we try to let our light so shine before men, and then we come home and we get all discouraged because we think, well, I didn't have any converts today. Well, we are called to do what we are called to do, but let us always remember that it is not our work at the end of the day to do it. It is God who does it. It is God who gathers his church. It is Christ who gathers his church to himself. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 and verse 10 that he gathers his church together in Christ. Secondly, the Catechism notes as well that Christ defends his church. Christ defends his church. When he gathers his church to himself, we can be sure, of course, that the church now will have enemies, and the chief enemy will be Satan himself. And we will be tempted by Satan. But the Lord, you see, defends us. Think of those wonderful words when we're going through the book of Exodus, of course, in our morning messages, and we're just now at Moses being called, but we're eventually going to get to Exodus chapter 14, where we find them actually going through the Red Sea or standing at the edge of the Red Sea, and the people are still terrified. The people of God are still terrified, and they're worried. They're worried that the Egyptians are going to kill them. They're worried they might die in the Red Sea. And then the Lord says this, particularly when they're thinking about the Egyptians going to kill them, The Lord promises Moses, but the Lord will fight for you. The Lord will fight for you. In other words, God is going to do the defending for his church. And that which he said to Moses and the children of Israel then is still as true today. God defends his church. Not that we just throw up our hands and say, well, let go and let God, and we don't care and we don't pray anymore. No. But the Lord will defend his church. We find that too in this wonderful affirmation of Jesus that when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He doesn't say that the gates of hell, all the powers of darkness and Satan won't try to attack the church. Of course it will. That's a given. But it won't prevail. It won't win in the end against it. Christ defends his church. And then with that, Christ preserves his church. Christ preserves his church. You know, sometimes we look at history and we say, what's ever going to happen to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? We think of more recent history. We think maybe just of the last couple hundred years. You think of these massive churches that were just filled to the brim in England and in Scotland and here in the Americas. And there were just people, you just couldn't get a seat in churches. And now churches in these places that used to be bastions of Christianity, they're just extremely tiny. Remember, 25 years ago at seminary already, we had pastors coming over from England, and they looked at the congregation in Grand Rapids with hundreds of people, and they just couldn't get over it. They said, if we have a congregation of 30 or 50 people, it's huge. They would get two pastors for that. And we may tend to look at these things in history and say, what's going to happen to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it just going to fold altogether? And it may shrink in number at times in history. That's true. But John Flavel so wisely said, Puritan says, be not quick to bury the church before she is dead. The church is the only institution upon the face of this earth that has lasted and lasted and lasted and lasted and lasted and lasted and lasted. There's institutions have come and gone, nations have come and gone, leaders have come and gone, but the church of Jesus Christ remains. And why is that? Well, it's because the head of the church cannot die, as Jesus. And that which is true on the institutional level is also true on the individual level. God will preserve his church. You read through Psalm 121. Sometimes we read through that as a family, and we call it the traveling psalm, but you read there, God keeps, he preserves, he keeps, he preserves. It's actually the same word in the Greek language, and it just alternates in the English, in the translation of the English. But he keeps and preserves every individual Christian within the church, and he will till the end of the age. And the Catechism also rightly notes, and we'll just mention this in passing, that he does all this great work through the dual work of his Word and Spirit. He does all these things by his Spirit and his Word. Both of these go together. John Calvin actually did a significant amount of work on the doctrine of this, the theology of this, for which we're thankful, and not only Calvin, but many leaders in history, to show that it's not just the Word that does it, and it's not just the Spirit that does it, but it's the Word and Spirit together, God working through both of these ways, in a combined way, if you will, Word and Spirit, to gather, to defend, and to preserve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe, we confess in the Apostles' Creed, an holy Catholic church. I don't believe in the church as we do in Jesus Christ. It is not that kind of faith. We don't have faith in the church, but we believe the truths that the Bible teaches regarding the church. That's what we affirm in the Apostles' Creed. But then the next article, the next part of the article is that I also believe in the communion of the saints. Now, of course, this naturally follows, both logically and theologically, doesn't it? That when you have a gathering of people together, they're gathered together, and the Bible, again and again, refers to that gathering not only as the church, but it refers to them as the saints of God. In fact, that's the most common, I've not cataloged it myself personally, but read many commentators who have noted, and I believe rightly so, that the most common reference to the church, that is, individuals within the New Testament church, the most common title is saints or holy ones. And why? Because they feel so saintly? Absolutely not. But because we've been called by a holy God to a holy calling. That's why God's people are referred to as saints. And so we confess as well that we believe in the communion of the saints. That's what question 55 in the Catechism is addressing. And what does that mean, that we believe in the communion of the saints? Well, first of all, it assumes something. It assumes, and the Catechism rightly notes, what do you understand by the communion of the saints, or I believe in the communion of the saints? And then notice the answer. First of all, that all and every one who believes, that is, who truly believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. You see, it's an allusion to this very important biblical truth that the church is one in Jesus Christ and one with Jesus Christ. We are all in common partakers with him. And so what does that mean? That means that a newly born again babe in grace, someone who may just be born again and come to church for the very, very first time in their life, or just there for a week or a month, and then you get an old saint who's been saved for 60 years. Is there a difference? Well, there might be in sanctification, but in terms of having the same Christ and the same grace, there's no difference at all. No difference at all. You see, why? Because we all belong to that one Savior, that one Christ. In Philippians 2 and verse 20, we find there the Apostle Paul, who is commending young Timothy to them, and they may have been reticent because he was so young. And then he also had added in another place, he says, don't let anyone despise your youth. But then he says in Philippians 2 and verse 20 about Timothy, he says, I'm sending him to you, he says, because I know of no man who is like-minded like me. Now, he's that word like-minded isn't like, we just kind of think similarly. It's actually a very, very profound word in the Greek language. It means the same soul as me. It's this old, seasoned experience, Paul. And he's talking about this young Timothy who's wet behind the ears yet, if you will. And he says, we're the same in Christ. We're the same in Christ. And I'm sending to you, he said to the Philippians. I know of no man who's like-minded like me. We're one together in Christ. Now, when you stop and think about this is a beautiful thing. Think of the family analogy. A family can have children from newborn to teenager to adult and married. Now, is that newborn any less of a child in that family than the teenager or the adult or the married child? No, they're all equally children of those parents. Now, are all aware of it? No. The little child isn't aware of that, but as the child grows, they grow in awareness that, yes, I have parents, and they're here to take care of me, and they grow dependent on those parents, and of course, ultimately, don't depend on the parents. But in grace, there's parallels, isn't there? As we grow and we mature in grace, we recognize that when we were a child, a babe in grace, we were just as much part of the family as we are when we're old and gray. That's the way it works in life. It's a beautiful truth that we are all together one in common with Christ. And that is why Jesus also is very, very warning against being very careful about newborn babes in the faith. I don't have the scriptural citation here, but you recall when he says in the Gospels, he says that we ought not to offend those little ones. Because if we offend one of those little ones, that is one of the little ones in faith, it's better that a millstone were hanged about our neck and we were perished in the midst of the depths of the sea. That's powerful language from our Savior. It always makes me tremble to think, I better be careful not to judge and say, are they really a Christian or not a Christian? Let time take care of it. Let time take care of it. Jesus says that the tares and the wheat, they grow up together. And maybe that what we think is a tare is actually just a new little sprout of wheatness. It's growing. And maybe we just don't recognize it as much. But what are we called to do? We're called to nourish. We're called to encourage. We're called to cultivate. We're called to fertilize with the Word of God. Praying that the young ones may grow in grace and grow as trees of righteousness. All true believers are one with Christ. But then it notes here in a very practical sense too, that all true believers are to employ their gifts, that is their abilities, for the blessing of the whole church body. And what likely the catechism writers here are alluding to is the picture again in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 22, quite a lengthy passage. And it goes through, Paul is going through and says, is the whole body the head? No, the whole body's not the head. Is the whole body the eye or the hand or the foot? And do they say to each other, well, I don't have need of you? No, they all worked collectively, he says, together. They all work together, guided by the head. And so it's true that in every single church family, everyone has gifts. And we are all called to use those gifts for the advantage, it summarizes here, and the salvation of other members. That doesn't mean, of course, that we help someone with this and that and suddenly they're saved. But that they receive spiritual advantage in a saving way, in the arena of redemption. We are called to be kind unto all men, Jesus said Paul writes rather, in the New Testament, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And you see, this is all part of the communion of the saints. I believe in the communion of the saints. And what is so beautiful that a result of this also is how effective evangelism is carried out. I'm always struck by John 17 and verse 20, where Jesus prayed that they may be one. It's a reference to unity, communion. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one. And then this phrase, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You see, Jesus says, I pray that Christians would get along so well that their unity together would be a testimony and a witness and a reflection even of the unity that God the Father has with God the Son, and that shines through in the body of the church as they work together, even as fallen as sinners, but they're redeemed sinners, and they commune with one another, and that the world looks at that and says, wow, look how they love one another. That's what Jesus says, that the world may know that you have sent me. And this is what Jesus wants, that unbelievers in the world would turn into believers, and that Jesus is the sent one of the Father. I believe, we confess, in the communion of the saints. But then lastly and finally, as we hurry on here, the next article of the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. You see, because of what God has done in Christ for us, God doesn't remember our sins. Does that mean he has holy amnesia? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it just means simply this, that God will not judge us eternally for our sins, that he won't hold our sins against us. Why? Because the debt has been paid in full by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he graciously imputes, that is, puts in our account, Christ's righteousness, that we will never be condemned. Romans 8 and verse 1, Paul understood the doctrine of this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, the gospel, it testifies that forgiveness of sins is absolute and complete. Of course, the Catholic Church, they say, you can't tell people that. Because if you tell people that, they said, well, then they won't work anymore for their salvation. And if they won't work anymore for their salvation, they're going to get presumptive, and then you can't control those people anymore. And no. The Bible says we are forgiven in Christ. And when we understand that, it doesn't lead us to sin, but it leads us to humility. It leads us to gratitude. It leads us to praise. That ought to lead us to say, Christ has done so much for me. He's done everything for me. I will now live consecrated to him. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And you see, this is the message that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what we hear every Sunday, isn't it? That the forgiveness of sins is so great. It is so complete. It is so wonderful. And it is so available to the chief of sinners. And when the Holy Spirit blesses that to our hearts, it breaks us down, it humbles us deeply. And we say, Lord, why? 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 And at the end of the day, the answer to that why question is, for so it seemed good in my sight. God's eternal, sovereign, faithful, merciful love is why he forgives us in Christ. But then, from that, the church, recognizing that, ought to be the most forgiving people. Doesn't Paul say that in Ephesians 4 and verse 32? Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That is, forgiving one another within the church. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Christians ought to be the most forgiving people on the face of this earth because they have been forgiven so much. And more we understand the gospel and the doctrine of forgiveness, the more and more I believe we will be forgiving to our neighbor in response. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 tells us that the church of Jesus Christ has many stones. And Peter tells us there that every stone is living. It's a reference, it's a metaphor, it's a picture. And he says it's built up into a spiritual house. And the spiritual house is the church. But that house would have no meaning. It would have no purpose. It would have no existence without the solid foundation, without Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. And that's why we sing that wonderful hymn. And with these words, I want to close this evening. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. She is from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Christ will build his church, and the church will commune together, and the church is forgiven, and the church will forgive one another, even as Christ has forgiven us. Praise be to him for his great work of building and preserving his church. Amen. Let's pray.